As the lights come up, I want to invite you to reach for your outline this morning and have a Bible handy, because that's where we're going to go from here, is to examine a little more in detail the light that we just thought about and the darkness that is altogether uncomfortable for us to think about. A week from today, I don't know if you know why that's significant. Not that I publicize my birthday, and that is not, in fact, why it's significant. It's the day, folks, where we, I don't know, they say we gain an hour, right? Daylight savings time's over and standard time begins, but it feels always to me like we lose an hour. I don't know why, but fall just gets kind of gloomy, and it's going to come, and we gain that hour, right? One more hour of sleep, but in fact, we lose it in the form of less daylight, right? That's kind of how it, you know, feels for me. Eventually, of course, by late December, it doesn't matter anyway, right? Because you go to work or school in darkness, and you come home the same way, and no wonder we're so depressed here in the Northwest. But kind of gloomy sounding, I know. But now here's the deal. Last week, I was thinking these thoughts, of course, and that's what caused me to be sort of intrigued by a new light bulb that is hitting store shelves right now. It was told on several news stations, and I explored it and looked into it and thought, it's kind of like a new mousetrap. How cool is that, right? You want to find out about it, and light bulbs are no exception. There is, in fact, a brand new one. It's called an LED bulb. You've seen them in a lot of other settings, but now they're going to be available at Home Depot and Lowe's and wherever you get your light bulbs. I was intrigued, according to Consumer Report, that this LED bulb, a single bulb, will burn 50,000 hours. Now, I got one wow, but I got to tell you something. When I heard 50,000 hours, I went, so? I mean, and to me, it wasn't a big deal. I wasn't impressed until I heard this. If you turn that bulb on 6 hours a day, it will burn for 22 years. All right, a little more wow-ish, huh? Okay, there's one more wow. Each bulb costs $60. I say wreck the planet, folks. I don't really care about green. Good heavens. All right, so why all this talk about light bulbs? Well, it turns out that light is a big deal to God. And it should be a big deal to us as well. Let me explain. Let's take a look this morning at light. Did you know that the first and the last pages of the Bible involve this theme? On the first page of the Bible, if you were to look at Genesis chapter 1, you would see the whole scene starts out complete and utter darkness. And then verse 3, you read these words from God, spoken by God, "Let there be light." And the LED bulb went on. All right? And it has burned ever since. Then if you went to the last page of the Bible, you would find a description there of a place that doesn't exist right now. It's a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven and this earth, the one you and I know, we call it home, is smoke. It's gone. But Revelation chapter 22, last page of our Bible, says that in this new heaven and new earth, there's something conspicuously missing. There's no light bulbs. None at all. And here's why. Verse 5 of Revelation 22 reads, "There will be no more night. There will not need They will not need the light of a lamp or the light even of the sun. And the reason given, for the Lord God will give them light. You imagine? It's God in our presence, or more correctly, we in the presence of a light that will never go away, never be extinguished. I look forward to that day. God addressed darkness when it existed in creation in Genesis chapter 1. And He continues to address darkness when the lack of light exists in people's lives. There you have it. That's why light's a big deal. In John's Gospel, where my Bible is open right now to chapter 3, light and darkness are discussed in depth. I want to just entice you. I know we've read it or we're reading it now in our chronological journey through the Bible this year. We're reading different parts of John and along with the other Gospels. I want to encourage you to come kind of loop back around to John and look at this theme, because it's all over. It's a dominant focus of John in this, the fourth gospel. Chapter 3, page 752, there are familiar words that I want to draw your attention to, and they're familiar to any of us who are students of the Scripture. Let's look at verse 16, which many of us have put to memory. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him, Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now let's stop there for a minute. I want you to follow the thought that's being presented here. God, acting in love, sent His one and only Son into the world. And this is called Theology 101. Why did God do it? He loves us. What did God do? He sent His Son into the world. The result is that Jesus Christ came into the world, and we don't have to guess why, to save the world. He came into the world to save people like you and me from our sins, not to condemn people like you and me for our sins. Now stay with me. It's a significant contrast. If you've ever wondered personally, or ever wondered sort of corporately, what is this God thing all about? What is Christianity? What's the core truth of Christianity? This is a dividing point. We call this a watershed. Because on which side of this statement you rest determines all kinds of things. Did God come in? Did He send His Son Jesus into the world to nail you to the wall? Did He send Him into the world, though deserving of that first treatment? He interfered. And He came to save you from your sin. That's what verses 16 and 17 are getting at. Now, ever since, people have been presented with an option. And based on those brief words we just read, you and I, today, are faced with the same choice, same option. To believe He died and deserves, as a result of dying for you, He deserves to become Lord of you. In which case, you won't be condemned for your sin. That's what John 3, 16 to 18 is saying. That's one option that you have to choose. The other option is to refuse to believe that he died for you. And by refusing, you reject the only remedy for your sin that God sent, his one and only Son. So that's a choice that's been framed by this scripture and so many more that stands in front of every single person. If you're one that chooses to refuse this offer, this appeal, and reject God's one and only solution for your sin, in that case, you are already, according to these words we just read, condemned, and only await the carrying out of that condemnation, which is not talked about a lot. But the day will come when you stand before a holy God and face Him in judgment. And at that moment, if you've rejected His only sacrifice, the harsh truth is, but you can't hide from this truth either. The harsh truth is you will stand before Him and be sentenced by Him to eternity in hell without any hope of getting out. And you can't say that with spin, and you sure can't say it with a smile. The justice of God will be met at that point, because God gave you and me a way to avoid that place. So, a really important, never untimely question to ask is, what say you about Jesus? What have you decided about Jesus Christ? There is no more important question that could come from this or any pulpit. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Because it's not just a question that has implications for the rest of this life, but for all of eternity. All of eternity. Jesus tells us what is plainly evident next. And it has to do with what many choose. Look on at verse 19 and you'll see what I'm referring to. This is the verdict. When given this option, this choice, that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. All right. He is saying that he, Jesus, the light, came into the world, but men, for the most part, in large numbers, made a choice about him coming into the world, the light coming into the world. They chose to hide themselves from the light. And we're not left guessing why in those words we just read. Why do people, when the light of the world came in, when Jesus entered the world, why do people hide from the light? He tells us because they love darkness. Do you see that in verse 19? They love darkness. Here's the deal. Sin loves secrecy. I want you to think about your own sin story for a minute. It's important that you do. I want you to go to the darkest day, the darkest moment of your life. It's not a fun place to go, I know. Okay? Go to the place where you were wrecked. Where you made such a horrible mess and there was nobody to blame but you. Now my guess is right now, many of you are thinking about an actual scene, an actual event that took place, or maybe started at least, in darkness. Literally at night. Ask cops to tell you the crime log and they will tell you much badder stuff happens middle of the night. So this has a real practical implication. Sin, that's why we say to our kids, nothing good happens after what? 9 o'clock, I think, is what we have in our home. You know? Why do we tell kids that? Because at 11 and midnight and 1, the guards start coming down. You're out on a date with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and things that used to be absolutely clear get a little fuzzy. Like, they love me, and I love them. And now we find ourselves tempted to do things and go places that we wouldn't do in the middle of the day. There's a problem in public school dances these days. It's some call it dirty dancing. Thanks, Pat Swayze. But it's not his fault. It's part of the darkness of our world. This dirty dancing, I'll spare you the details. It's vulgar. It's bumping and grinding, they call it. And if you want to Google it, don't. It's really nasty. It's really public indecency. All right? But it happens with all the lights off, where hundreds of kids do this very sexualized behavior with one another. And guess what the suggested remedy is? And I think it's a step in the right direction. Chaperones and teachers are to walk around with 3 million candle power flashlights and see a, I'm not going to come anybody's way for obvious reasons, but they come the direction of a couple that's bumping and grinding and doing dirty dancing, and they flip on the light. And it is a mood killer. It's like suddenly this dark, sin loves secrecy, right? It ain't secret no more. Are you disgusted? Because you should be. You know, that kind of thing. And in a moment, it all changes. You see, sin stays in the dark because it doesn't want to be seen, right? It doesn't want to be exposed. What this means is that the reason people don't come to Jesus is for the most part not an intellectual problem. It's an issue of moral and spiritual blindness that keeps people from coming to Jesus. All right, before we look at another section here, real important that we recap this. Okay? God's purpose in sending His Son, who died on a cross for our sin, was to save sinners, not condemn them. In case you aren't clear about that, that's the most foundational point you need to settle this morning. Did you know, and write this reference, you can check it out later, Ezekiel chapter 18 tells you exactly that. This, that God takes absolutely no pleasure in the death, it's going to surprise you, of a wicked man. Did you know that? So, when I'm sometimes tempted to applaud quietly when a convicted, condemned killer gets taken care of in the gas chamber, God weeps. Not that he was condemned, not that capital punishment happened. This is not a comment on that. It is a comment on the fact that if his soul was not saved, that is the darkest possible outcome God could ever imagine for his soul. Because he's done. See? So, God's greatest sorrow is when someone rejects his Son and ends up eternally separated from him in hell with no chance of getting out. Here's the flip side of that. Did you know also the greatest joy of God comes when one sinner repents? When one person says, oh, he did that for me? I don't get all the implications of that, but sign me up. Give me whatever. Help. I want Him in my life. Write this down. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, He desires all men to be saved, men and women to be saved, and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, write that one down. God is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Is that cool or what? You don't have to guess. Does God want me? I'm a mess. The answer is absolutely. In fact, He's delaying the return of His Son so you can get on the boat. I love that. I love that. And be sure and read in that same search, read Luke 15, and you'll see the joy that God has over one sinner who says yes to Jesus Christ. So when a person comes to Jesus, they have come, according to John 3, they have come to the light. And their lives reflect that light. In short, if you've come to Jesus, your life should look like you've come to Jesus. Ah. Does it? Write this down someplace. Acts chapter 4, verse 13 is a story about Peter and John. Okay? And they were guys that were told to hush. You're causing commotion here with this new message about Jesus. And they kept on preaching. And people, as they walked away from these two, they had this conversation about them. Hey, what do you think was... You know, what are they all about? What drives them to do things like they're doing? Even to the extent of being threatened with incarceration, they keep preaching. What gives? Because I know those dudes didn't go to seminary or they didn't, you know, take speech classes. They're just, in fact, it says there in Acts chapter 4, they're just fishermen. And then it says, here's the answer, verse 13. They were people that showed that they had been with Jesus. So here's my question. Does it show? Does it show in my life that I've been with Jesus? So this morning, for the balance of our study, I want to probe a single question. Does your light shine? And if so, here's the follow-up. How bright your light? Okay, does your light shine? And if so, how bright's the light? Okay, do people know that you belong to and have been with Jesus? That's the implication here. Do they know that? I'm not talking in cafe in a few minutes. I'm not talking in a room like this where, sure, it shows. I mean, look how we sing. I'm talking in the day-to-days of your life. Does it show that you belong to and have been with Jesus? And here's the deal. If it doesn't, that is a problem. Let me show you why I can say that. I want you to flip over from here. Let's go to Jesus' most famous sermon of all, the so-called Sermon on the Mount. If you'll find your way, it's back in Matthew. It's actually in a couple of places. Let's pick it up. It covers actually three chapters in Matthew, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So find the one in Matthew, page 683. We're going to look just for a minute in chapter 5. All right? Jesus is sitting on a slope, looking out over a sort of a natural amphitheater that was on the shore of Lake or Sea the Sea of Galilee. And in this setting, we're told he sat down, which was sort of a typical way that a teacher in the ancient world would teach. So he wouldn't probably stand behind a lectern. He probably wouldn't even sit up on a stool like this. He would be visible, but he would most likely sit on the grass. like this. Only the difference there is that most of you in the back can't see anything now, right? So that's why I stand up. It's sort of a reverse amphitheater effect. But in his day, he sat in a conspicuous way so that people could see him. And the bowl shape of the landscape created a situation where it was very audible. You could hear. You didn't, of course, they didn't have microphones and that sort of thing in those days. So in this setting, Jesus sits down to teach. And the theme of his sermon was this. I'll say it a couple of times so you can write it down. Here's the theme of chapters 5, 6, and 7. Here's the theme. How a person in a right relationship with God should conduct himself. How a person in a right relationship with God should conduct his or her life. It's what these three chapters really points to. And he uses, in the early going here of the first chapter, he uses two illustrations to make his point. The first is in verse 13, it's salt. Very common, just common salt. You are the salt of the earth. This is what Jesus said. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. All right, let's stay with salt for a minute. Let's make sure we understand what he's saying here. Salt is a very basic seasoning. Find it in every restaurant. Of course, it's in every kitchen. It's usually paired with pepper. It's the basic seasoning. It's tasty, and it enhances the flavor of the foods that it's sprinkled on. I even have family members that sprinkle it on cantaloupe. Any weirdos in this group too? On what? Pepper. There's some really sick people here today, folks. I mean, that's weird. But, okay, they do. They put salt, they put pepper on even sweet things, right? I put salt on steak and, venison and stuff. But, okay, so it's a flavoring, right? Did you know, and perhaps you did, that it's also a preservative, right? So salt as a preservative, when applied to meat, it will keep meat fresh longer. It'll keep it from spoiling. I've gone to Fort Clatsop a number of times as a chaperone on field trips with my kids. And I was fascinated to learn while there, where Lewis and Clark, by the way, and the Corps of Discovery wintered when they finally made it to the West Coast, and they were famished. They consumed something like an elk a day, right? So when there were lots of elk, they killed lots of elk, but they needed to preserve the food or they would starve to death. Well, they came to the right place because they found a plentiful supply of salt. And it literally kept them alive by preserving the food so they could eat it later on. No refrigeration, they didn't have that kind of stuff. Our lives, verse 13, Jesus is saying, our lives are to be an enhancement to the world around us. We are also in a preserving role in an increasingly evil society. When we are being asked to do something, therefore, that's unethical or edgy, behave like salt and don't. That's what he's saying here, because it is possible to not behave like salt. And he's got a word for you, if that's your choice. It's no longer good for anything. When salt loses its flavor. I know of a principal in a middle school who is also an elder in his church. He was approached by some teachers in that school who also attended the church where he was an elder. They approached him privately and respectfully and asked him about some of his policies and his views that they found concerning, alarming. And as they explained themselves, they could tell from his body language that they weren't getting very far. He waited until they were done, and his answer to why are your views, why are some of the things that you do, your policies as the principal of this school, seem so completely contrary to God and His Word? You know what his answer was? I'm a Christian, but I put my Christianity hat on the shelf on Monday morning when I walk into this office. And while I'm on the clock, I'm an employee of the school district. And his salt has completely lost its saltiness. And according to Jesus Christ, is no longer good for anything. People, you are salty. Be salty. Be it. He's declared you already to be salt. Be it. And if you have lost your saltiness, it's time that you repent. And say, God, I see that you have a higher standard for my life. And I'm repenting because I have not lived that way. And I'm asking you to restore flavor to my life again. Jesus adds a second illustration to describe a person in a right relationship with Him and how he or she is to conduct their lives. Look on verse 14. It's the theme we began this talk with. You are the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Notice Jesus states that our status as salt and light is in factual terms. Do you see how he says that in both cases? You are the light of the world, he says. You are the salt of the earth. He does not say you are to become salt or become light. He says you are. So in the case of salt and light, his emphasis is on how does light look? How does your salt taste? That's what he's getting at. We are to live lives. Ready for a word that we don't use a lot about our Christian lives? We're to live lives that are conspicuous, visibly identifiable. We've somehow adopted this subtle approach, like somehow it's God inspired. What are we doing? Many will say, "No, whether it's a school or business, a neighborhood, a family. No, I'm here. I'm going to blend in. Stand out," Jesus would say. Blend in. What's that? Blend in, really? Do you get blend in from salt and light? Writes Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And that should show. That should show. And in case it doesn't, how come? What's your reason? If you're not salty like you should be, and if you're not shining like you should be, what's your story? What explains you? Let me ask it very deep question. Are you salt? Are you light? Because you come to church does not guarantee the outcome of that question. Are you a Christian? Do you live like it? That's really what this talks about. Do the light thing. Yeah. Are you living different than the dark world around you? I mean deeply different. Different movies. Seriously. If your TiVo at home or DVR could tell a story, what kind of TV shows do you watch? Are they different than the world? A friend of mine told me about Social Network. I was going to see it until I heard it was full of filth. It's godless. What are we doing? So proud of his son who got up out of the theater with his girlfriend and left. Isn't that cool? Just want to name a holiday after him. I just love that. Are you being different? You talk with different language. Do you have different priorities and different habits? Do you spend your time and your money differently? In a dark and Christless world. If not, how do you explain yourself? I just feel like God has burned that on my heart. Don't let people think they're okay with me if there's this colossal disconnect in their lives. How do you manage if there isn't a difference in you? How do you manage straight up truth like 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, where Paul asks a series of questions? I'll reach into just one of them, verse 14. What fellowship does light have with darkness? The rhetorical question assumes an answer that's not always evident. It assumes the answer, none. But apparently, according to all sorts of evidence, the practical reality is plenty. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Plenty. Even in some of our lives, people. May I say, to some extent, in most of our lives. Listen to this from a theologian, Michael Horton. I've read a lot of his stuff over the years. Survey after survey demonstrates that evangelical Christians are as likely to embrace lifestyles every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, self-centered, and sexually immoral as the world in general. Divorce is more common among born-again Christians than in the general American population. People, something's wrong with that. Only 6% of evangelicals tithe. I did not say people in evangelical churches tithe 6%. Only 6% tithe. Give a tenth of God's money back to Him. White evangelicals are the most likely people to object to neighbors of another race. Josh McDowell has pointed out that the sexual promiscuity of evangelical youth is only a little less outrageous than that of their non-evangelical peers. People, I've got a question. Who turned out the light? Has your light grown dim? Has your light gone out? Incredibly, as I read verse 15, it is possible. This is an amazing statement. It is possible to hide your light. Incredible words. Especially when you realize, what's the goal of having a light? It's to give off light, right? Remember, the world is darkness. The world is darkness. And as a Christian, related to the light of the world, we are light. It's time to live like it again. As my title today suggests, we're called to do the light thing. Verse 16, that's what it's all about. And when people see the light in our lives, and please understand the bias of Jesus' words, the assumption is they absolutely should. They should. When people see the light of our lives, people will want to know about the light source of our lives. Notice it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about your Father in heaven. And they'll ask. I'd like you to bow your heads with me. And ask the lights to come down to give you privacy. If you're here today and you're wishing you weren't, because this is hard to hear, because you sit here this morning and you're thinking, man, oh man, my light's dim. It's barely a flicker. I'm convinced Jesus would say to you, it's time for you to repent. Because the fact that your light doesn't shine very bright is sin. It's time to repent. If your light isn't distinct from the darkness around you, as it should be, it's time to repent. Your salt no longer salty, as it should be. It's time to repent. God, you've reminded us, in some cases you've shocked us with some realities that become fuzzy for some. I pray that this very moment you would take us back, remind us of the darkness from which you saved us. Remind us when our light burned bright, when our lives were flavorful for you. This morning, if you want to join David, whose light had gone out because of sin, maybe you'll pray these same words: "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit inside of me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, God. And grant me a willingness in my spirit to be conspicuous, to teach transgressors, sinners that I know, to teach them your ways, and to turn them back to you. If you'd like to pray that prayer this morning with me, would you stand to your feet as the worship team leads us in this final song? Ushers will come and collect your morning offering to God, and at the same time, your request for prayer. God, create in us a clean heart. Whatever has kept our light from shining, whatever sin has kept our salt from tasting, cleanse that from our lives as we respond to you this morning. If you'd like prayer, you want somebody to just stand with you and pray, there are overseers right down here at the front that would be happy to pray with you. Make your way from your seat. Now, you can do so at the end of the service. We'll remain. Let's talk to